Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. That's our teaching today, Revelation chapter 7. And I'd like to have Don Cooper come up and read the scripture for us.
After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the sea, on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the elders, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
All right, very good. Thank you, Don. Revelation 7, two groups we're going to talk about today. We've been going along here in the last three chapters, taking a look at the scene from heaven's viewpoint, specifically the throne room of God. That's an exciting place to be. And John the Apostle gets to be there. And we saw in Chapter 5, that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was the only one that was worthy to open the seals on the scroll in heaven. Now, this scroll that has been the center of attention contains the plan of God for mankind. People will say to me, "Well, what is God's will for man? What is the end? How do we know what's ahead?" Well, it's all right here, folks. Last week we saw that this Lamb of God began to open the seals. In fact, six of them were opened. If you want a review, you can order the CD or look at the website. But there were six seals released. Those seals contain the judgment that is going to happen in the tribulation period here on earth. Now, there is one last seal to open, the seventh seal. But before that seal is opened, we have an interlude here that consists of what is happening on earth in the meantime, sort of. We will be introduced to two groups, the people of the 144,000 Jews and the uncountable, the innumerable Gentiles that will stand. These are the people that they are slain during the tribulation period. They will be saved during that period of time here on earth. So let's get into this. First verse. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Well, after these things, when we see these words, we always ask ourselves, after what things? That's simple logic, isn't it? After the six seals have been unsealed, then there is this interlude before the seventh seal. There are four angels, as talked about in this scene. They're standing at the four corners of the earth, it says. Some have criticized the Bible, those skeptics of the Bible. They will say, well, because everybody knows that the earth is round and that it is not flat, that, come on. Is that the best you can do? We know that the earth is round. Columbus discovered that. Many others have discovered that. This is not saying that it is flat, but is using a figure of speech to imply that the entire earth is being dealt with. It is as if you would say north, south, east, and west, the four quadrants of a compass. The scientists of today are using this term, the quadrants, to describe the four directions of winds. If you study weather and that sort of thing, you will learn that there are four quadrants of winds that flow over the earth. I believe this is what the angels were doing. They were standing at the east, they were standing at the west, they were standing at the north and the south quadrants, and they were holding back the winds from blowing. That will happen in the tribulation period. There will be a time that they will hold back the wind from doing its job. Now, we know that that affects our weather severely. If the winds were held back, think of the results. Things would dry out, wouldn't they? They'd become very parched. The earth's hydro system would not work, and the land would dry up. In Bible typology, as you look at the word wind or the use of wind, it always speaks of judgment of God. We see this in Jeremiah 49:36 specifically. We see it in Jeremiah 51:1-6. We also know that God used wind throughout the Bible, including times of the plagues that the Egyptians dealt with, blowing in the locusts and then blowing them out, God uses the wind. Jesus walking on the water calmed the wind. He has mastery over those elements. He is our great God. The seals have been opened, and suddenly it's eerily quiet. You remember the Columbus Day storm? Oh, I know some of you here are not old enough to remember that, but I do. I was walking home from elementary school. And it was unbelievably calm before the storm. There was a great tropical depression. I was living in Albany at the time. This depression was upon the land. There was this darkness and this stillness that was really weird. And when I got home, I said, Mom, what's going on? She said, I don't know, but it's serious stuff. We all knew that. Going on there in verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given or granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So here in the scene, in this second and third verse, we have another angel that's introduced to us. It's a fifth angel, and he is apparently of a higher rank than the four previous angels that we saw. because he's giving them orders. As we see in the book of Daniel, and also in the epistle to the Ephesians, there are graduations of orders of angels, both good and bad. They're not all the same. We know that there are archangels, there are stronger angels. Don't ever forget that Satan has the demon world well organized. He has it well organized, and he is always trying to imitate God. This angel that's mentioned here, he has the ability, has a seal that is in his being, and it will be applied to those that are God's people. I look at Scripture, and a seal indicates ownership, and it indicates protection. They would use wax in their days of sealing something off. You know, if they were going to send a very important letter, they would take some hot wax, dip it on the part where the two envelopes come together, and then they would take a signet ring, and then they press it with that image into that hot wax. And then when it dried, of course, that represented a sealed document. They would look at that seal, and whoever possessed the ring or the signet of that showed their ownership. So today, God's people are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? God's Spirit has sealed you. Those of us that would like a reference to that, there are many, but here's one, 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says, Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You like guarantees in life? I do. There's one for you. You want to be saved? You want to know that you have heaven ahead? Then you accept Jesus' Spirit into your heart so that He will seal you. This angel that we're talking about here, he ascends announcing the protection that God was going to put in place of a group of his people. And by the way, again, as always, Satan will parallel that same action. Satan comes along and he's going to give the people of this world that believe in him or believe in a world system a mark. And if you take that mark, you possess that mark, you will be separated from God forever and ever. It's called the mark of the beast. Now, this seal, this seal from the angel, the good angel, is something that will be known by Satan and his demons, and it will be as if hands off to the people that have this seal. They're sealed for God, just as you and I are sealed for God today. Yes. Now, people will say, well, how come if that's true, Larry? How come I'm going through these things that I'm going through? How come I've got cancer? How come I've had a heart attack? How come I have such troubles at my job? Where's my seal? Is my heart sealed? Listen, even though you're sealed for God and heaven bound, that doesn't mean you're going to not go through trials and tribulations. God will mold and shape us as we go along in life. He will work things out in us in such a way so that we will become better images of His Son, better people, and it is a process of going through some tough times sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. I take great comfort in that I am sealed by His Spirit. I would love to have a seal across my forehead. Now, I'm not into tattoos, and if you got a tattoo, that's okay, but it's not for me. But if I was into tattoos, I'd have one right across here, Jesus. That's all I'd be interested in, you know. Well, guess what? Ezekiel 9:4 says this, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So, I'm not telling you all to go out and get a tattoo that says Jesus, but listen, we're going to be marked. In those days, He will make known those that are His. Listen, God knows His. There's no confusion. God knows His. He knows your heart right here today. He knows what's going on in your heart, and He knows whether the seal of the Holy Spirit is there or not. He is able to protect you. He is able to protect us from anything that the world can throw at us. That doesn't mean we're not going to have trials and tribulation, but it does mean that we are under His umbrella of protection. Amen? And verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now we come to this first group that I want to talk about today. This group of people that we are going to discuss, there are many different opinions of who these people are. Some say that Israel is replaced with Christianity, calling it the replacement theology. Some say that the church has taken the place of the Jews because the Jews were disobedient. They crucified Christ and so on and so forth. Some go as far to say that they are the only ones that take that place of the 144,000. I'm no theologian. I've never proclaimed to be. I study and read my Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to give me the interpretation, the understanding. But it is so simple for me to understand right here. Scripture says, the Bible says, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. How tough is that? Are they reading their Bibles or what? Come on now. This is ridiculous. These are Jews, and one should not try to symbolically explain why they are something else. But that is, I read several commentaries that people are saying, well, you know, this is symbolism at its best, and these represent this and that. Listen, I don't agree with that. I literally interpret the Bible, and I literally interpret the passage, even Revelation. Oh, we're going to get into some symbolism, and we have already. But they are very well understood at that time in context. The only reason that I can see for somebody thinking that it is something other than what Scripture says is if it fits into their plans and puts them in the place. Listen, you don't add, if you don't hear anything else in this teaching, you don't add to Scripture. You don't take away from Scripture. You're going to be in trouble if you do that. That's one of the last verses that this Bible, this book, says. Don't add, don't take away. This is their specific identification. Now, the 144,000, they're divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. Though only God may know their tribal ancestry. You know, and what was it, around 750 B.C., the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken off into captivity. They were taken up into Assyria by the Assyrians, never to be heard of again. But don't you think the Creator of the heavens and the earth and the universe and your particles, your DNA, can figure out who belongs where? I don't think it's any problem for God. Listen to me here very carefully. Don't listen to anybody that tries to write Jews out of prophecy. They are not right. They are wrong. And they are not reading all of their Bibles. I don't care if you agree with me or not. Read your Bible. Agree with that. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. Those are big chapters. They cannot be taken out of the Bible. You can't just rip them out and say, I don't believe in that one. And if you'll read them, you'll see clearly in the New Testament God's plan for the Jews ahead. His promises to them are firmly rooted, not only the three books that I just mentioned, but they're firmly rooted in the covenants that God has made with them. And four of them are unconditional. Four of them are unconditional. I want to go over those with you. If you're a note taker, you might write these down. God never breaks a promise, does He? Well, there's five that I want to bring to your attention here. The Abrahamic covenant, first of all, early on in the Bible. God promises to bless Abraham regardless of what Abraham did or didn't do. He promised to bless Abraham as the father of the nation, having more population than the sand of the seashore. We see that in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Then there is the Palestinian covenant. Listen, President Obama, listen very carefully. Secretary of State Kerry, you need to hear this. You need to read your Bible. I just read on the internet this morning that there's discussion of giving back lands from Israel. That's wrong. Listen to what God promised. And this one isn't conditional. God gave 300,000 square miles of land from the Euphrates River to the Nile River to the Jews, not to the Palestinians. And they need to read their Bible. This is ridiculous. We see that in Genesis 13, 14, and then there's the Mosaic covenant. The law is the only one that was conditional. On Mount Sinai, you remember the story of the Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston coming down, you know, carrying, stumbled and fell, broke them. The Mosaic covenant, the law given to Moses, was for the Jews to live up to and to live like. And they blew it. And God said, if you adhere to these laws, I will bless you. They didn't do it, did they? Then there's the Davidic covenant. God promised that an eternal king would come from David's line. Now, I remind you, these covenants are all Old Testament. These are Old Testament promises that God is still fulfilling. Jesus Christ comes out of that line of David, did he not? Is he not? And he's going to return one day to rule and reign as the king. Can I hear an amen? Amen. And the new covenant, the one that is about to be studied in our Wednesday night service, we're going through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, God promised to give Israel a new heart. Now this has not happened yet. God has promised to give Israel a new heart upon which he will write his will, it says. This is so important for us to understand that I want to read it to you. He says there in verse 31, 31st chapter, Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." Which one was that? The Mosaic covenant. "In the day that I took them from the by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." What days? The days we're reading about. "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law," pay attention to this, "I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's pretty clear, isn't it? God is definitely not done with the Jews, wouldn't you say? The promises he made with them cannot be forfeited no matter what they have done. It's the same with you and I. Israel has failed to say and do the things God expected them. So do I. So do you. Does he give up on you? Not a chance. Not as long as you're still breathing. Not as long as you will turn to him and say, "Lord, forgive me. Help me. I want to live for you. I need to be a new man. I need to be a new woman. I struggle in this." And he will hear those words. That's why Romans 9, 10, and 11, God says, "Look at Israel. I have not turned my back on them, and I will not turn my back on you." And that's a promise you can take to the grave. And he goes on there in verse 5. Let's read through these tribes again. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, some say that this list of tribes is incomplete because it does not include the tribe of Dan. How many of you knew? You don't have to raise your hands. How many of you knew that Dan was missing? Well, if you study your Bible, you see some inconsistencies of these lists. And it doesn't mention Ephraim by name. It mentions him by connection with Joseph. How many of you knew? You don't have to raise your hand. Knew that Joseph had two sons born in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. That is the case. They take this as the reason. They'll say, those that have criticism to this of being literally accepted, they'll say that that is the reason of explaining symbolism into it. But listen, there are many lists of the tribes that vary in Scripture, and that is no reason, I believe, to change the principle here that these are Jews. You see, some think it is because Dan, the tribe, listen carefully, Braxton, listen up. The tribe that the Antichrist is going to come from is Dan. And so therefore, he is not included in this list. They will refer to Daniel 11:37. You can look up these later. Jeremiah 8:16. They'll refer to them as the reasoning behind the thoughts of Antichrist coming from the tribe of Dan. Now, this may not be the case. I don't know. But without a doubt, I do know this. Dan was the tribe which introduced idolatry in the nation of Israel. We see that written in Genesis 49:17 and also Judges 18:30. There are not less than 20 different ways of listing the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Check it out. There's no reasoning behind saying, well, you know, this doesn't literally work because it's listed in a way that I don't accept. There are 20 different ways. Look at your Old Testament. Check out 1 Chronicles 4 chapters, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and you will find that there are differences in the listing of those tribes. There's a wonderful redemption, though. I like to always go to the positives. There's a wonderful redemption for the tribe of Dan, and it's listed in Ezekiel 48, where Dan is the first tribe listed in the millennial roll, that thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial roll call of the tribes. Daniel is right there. Isn't that great news? Well, why is it great news? Well, again, God is wonderful in grace and mercy, is he not? But don't even think for a moment. Listen, don't even think for a moment that you can mess around with idols and not be held accountable. Does America have idols in their lives? They sure do. They come in various forms. Now, I've been in homes where there is literally an idol in the home. They'll have a spot in their home, in their living room or their family room, where they have an idol set up. They have incense they're burning to it. They have this little fat round man sitting there, and they do their thing. I've been in places, in homes, overseas when I was in Vietnam, Philippines. I literally saw little images in homes. So idol worship is still alive in the world. Now, in America, it's not as common, and we have different things. We have a 54-inch by 3 inches thick little idol sitting in the middle of our room that brings in all kinds of stuff. I went on our church computer back here to look up the words for the fish emblem. I was doing a little research real quickly from a question that I got this morning. And voila, boom, right there, Christian thing. I saw girly pictures. Oh, get out of here. And I had to shut, couldn't find the button fast enough. There's idols in our house. There's idols in our lives. And we need to run away from those types of things. The tribe of Ephraim was only mentioned as the tribe of Joseph. And if you will remember that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, represents the tribe of Joseph. In this list, Ephraim was not mentioned and kind of slighted by that. Maybe it was because of what Hosea said. And if you study out Scripture, you'll see that Ephraim really was into idols. Hosea, the book of Hosea, 4th chapter, 17th verse says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Whoa, that may give us a little insight of why Ephraim was not mentioned here explicitly. Listed by the tribe, the 144 Jews will preach throughout the world during the tribulation period. That's what I believe the reasoning behind this list. They will be God's evangelists in the tribulation period. They will be sealed and protected. They will be God's representatives. Amen? And verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So now we take a look at the second group today. This second group of people that is mentioned in this chapter. That is a great number of people. It's innumerable. And John sees them, and they are so large that they can't be counted. Now imagine, John is in the throne room of God. He's in heaven, and he is seeing this vision. And there is all of a sudden this multitude that he can't even count before the throne of God. Now John knew they came from different nations, it says. Different nations, tribes, peoples, tongues. We know that there will be differences among people in heaven. You know, we won't all just grow wings. We won't all just have a glow on a common face. We won't say all the angelic words together. There will be differences in heaven. Isn't that great to know? We're going to be individual. I think we're going to go up there just like we are, only changed into a glorified body, and we will be without sin. Now let's have an amen. No sin. And we will be different, and we will hold on to our identity. We will be individuals. This gives me insight to what is ahead. That whole scenario of floating on a cloud, playing a harp that they played in cartoons when I was a kid, I think that was straight out of hell. Just to get people to say, oh man, I don't want nothing to do with that. That isn't what the Bible says. We will speak our language. I think we'll speak English. I think that the Spaniard Christian will speak Spanish and so on and so forth. But we will have an understanding. Remember, we'll be in glorified bodies. We will be able to understand one another. There isn't confusion in heaven. And so we'll be able to understand each other. We know because of what verse 14 says, that we'll get to in just a minute, that these people that we're talking about, this large group in the throne room, are Gentiles. That they are saved through the tribulation period. So many will be saved even during Satan's time. Isn't that great? To me, I see Satan has a heyday in the tribulation period that's ahead. But yet, even in that time, there are standing in the throne room before God. John sees everything in heaven in reference to the throne room, and he sees all this multitude of people that saved during Satan's time. Wow, God is good. They had been rejected, this group. They had been rejected on earth, for they stood for truth at the times when lies were popular and Satan was in charge. We are so close to the edge of the rapture of the church. I believe that this alone indicates the timing. You see, lies are popular today. People don't think anything at all about lying, telling untruths. Why, you, I heard a lady, it was a story on TV, but she was a judge, and she says, listen, my job all day long is I stand and I listen to people lie. My job as a judge is to figure out who's telling the truth. And it's true. That is such a difficult thing, to find those that tell the truth. I have people come in for marriage counseling or any kind of counseling, and it's hard to distinguish who's telling a lie and who's telling the truth. But there will come a day that will all change. These people, they're clothed in white robes, which speaks to the being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Righteousness in Jesus. The palm branches that are mentioned, that just simply reminds me of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We see that in John 12, 12 through 16, where Jesus was also praised as Savior and King. The word Hosanna you come up with in that passage. Hosanna means what? Saved now? Well, salvation belongs to our God, it says in this verse 10. So, salvation is by no other name. Do you realize that? I hope you do this morning. Salvation is by no other name. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And what name is that?
Jesus.
That's right. Jesus Christ, our Lord. People try to put all kinds of other things into their lives to remove guilt, that guilt of sin. But there is only one way to remove that guilt, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ through confession to His great name. And verse 11 says, all the angels stood together, or stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Another great doxology. As this multitude worships God, the others in heaven, they're compelled to join their voices in the praise. Now remember, this great multitude is in the midst of a bunch of other people that was introduced to us earlier in Revelation, and they cause a great worship time. You know, when Michael and the group are up here leading us into worship, sometimes I can't help. I may come in here with a bad attitude. I may come in here all worn out, sickly, not feeling up to it. It's not long before worship starts that it changes my heart. Katie with us had her wedding last week. Congratulations. Hope you had a great week. The time that we spent in worship in that time was just special. As the whole congregation resonated with worship, and that was a great choice for her ceremony. All created beings around the throne join in, and you can almost feel it in the scriptures as you read this. I can't help but to lift my hands or change my position in some way. I'm drawn into that volume of praise in this verse. Worship is catching, and it gains momentum as the others here in the throne room, they recognize the salvation of the souls that God is saving, and they fall on their faces. We're probably going to do that a lot in heaven. The elders and the four living creatures, we see them down and up, down and up. They get up and they take a breath. Oh, I see them again, down on their face. I love God, don't you? And it's going to be wonderful to be in His presence. I love the hope that is in Him. Amen? These seven attributes, I don't want to glaze over them, just brush over them. They cause the worshipers to fall down. They're similar to what we saw in the doxology in chapter 5. But they are different because they're not in the same order. This was a new praise time, worship time. Seven things here. If you're a note taker, write them down. Blessing, it says. Blessing is praising God for the profound happiness He gives. Blessing means happiness. And the second thing there, glory. Praise God for His moral perfection and His splendor. We should do that. The third one, wisdom. We need to praise God for the wisdom of His plan of redemption. This whole scroll thing and seeing how the seals are unfolded. God's redeeming factor for the world. Thanksgiving. Thank God for pardoning sin. Boy, I thank Him every day that my sins are washed white as snow. Honor, He says there. That's an attribute worthy to God. Publicly, we need to be speaking that God saves people. And then the sixth thing, power. We praise God for His power to act in our lives. And I know that there's probably very few people in here that would not stand and give testimony that God has moved in my life, healed me here, touched me there, gave me this job, gave me this woman, gave me this man, gave me this family. God is worthy of our praise, and He is powerful. His might, thanking God for His presence in past history and in the current events that He is in control of today. And then John concludes there at the end of that with an amen, which means so be it. And going on to the 13th, 14th verse there, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So one of these elders that were in the throne room there, he wanted John to understand who these people were. So he prompts him by asking a question. I do that a lot. People want to know something, I'll ask them a question that draws them into the conversation, draws out of them what they're thinking and what they already know. This vast multitude that's in this throne room, from every tribe and tongue and nation, are those rescued for God's kingdom in the period of the great tribulation. It couldn't be any clearer. You know, during the great tribulation period, that 7-year period, there's going to be a loss. We talked about this last week. There's going to be a loss of humanity of 1/4 of the earth's population. And that could very well be close to 2 billion people. This is a lot of folks. Not all of them will die in their sins and be separated from God. When we read these things, we sort of assume that. But really, if you think it through, many of these are martyrs for Christ. They will die, but they will die being saved by Jesus. They will stand before the world or those executioners. They may stand before a guillotine or a sword, and they will proclaim Jesus, and they will die. That's kind of an unpleasant thought, isn't it? But it's the truth. That's what's being said here. And it says that they will be saved. Now, martyrdom in itself does not save you. Faith in the blood of the Lamb saves you. And they will stand in the face of death to proclaim Jesus as Lord. White by blood. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? We don't think of things being made white by blood. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isn't that great? There's been many a song made with that verse there alone. Why would the blood turn things white? Because of Him. Because of His blood. It's perfect. It's righteous. It's pure. I'm finishing up with the last three verses here. Let's read them together. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne would dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters." And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I love those words. So if the worship team would take their place, let's talk about this section because it's very important. This is a very wonderful scene where the Gentiles of this group are just before the throne of God, worshiping Him in the presence. Now, I want to remind you, in Luke 15, verse 10, it says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So there's a lot of partying going on when a sinner comes to Jesus. They are worshiping here. They are praising God because these people were lost, and they are not going to be eternally separated from God. These people were in the world. These people, some of them, may be your friends. They may be your relatives. They may be your husband or your wife because they're not saved today. And they may go through the rapture. This is serious stuff. They may go through the rapture and then they get saved during the tribulation period. You know, we should keep sharing with people, even if they do not respond today to the gospel. That's why I give an invitation at every service. Because God wants to get into you the truth, and by His Spirit, He's always at work. If you think, as I opened the service today, I was praying about the coincidence of you being here. It's no coincidence. God arranges everything in our lives to bring us to the place of seeing Him first. When that rapture happens, don't you think that they'll come back here go looking on the internet and they'll say, "Well, what did that old preacher say? What was he saying on that day? What was that that my wife used to beat into my head when she pounded on the Bible and I didn't listen to her?" Don't you think your children may say, "Man, my mom and dad, they used to preach this all the time. I got so tired of hearing it, but you know what? I'm not tired of it anymore. I'm going to go search it out." Listen, when the rapture of the church occurs, I believe it'll be the greatest revelation or revival that man has ever seen. There will be more people saved during that time than any time known in the history of man. There will be angels flying across the sky pronouncing the gospel. We know that. That's coming. We're going to be studying that. There will be those two witnesses preaching in Jerusalem. We know that. That's coming up that we're going to be studying. And then suddenly this great multitude, which no man could number, they will turn to the Lord. But their repentance could very well cost them their lives. That's the sobering part of it. If you're here today and you say, "Well, how is that, Larry?" Well, at that time, Antichrist declares war on those that refuse the mark. He will declare war and he'll wipe out every person, the Bible says. If you believe parts of the Bible, you must believe all the Bible. If you believe parts of the Bible, why do you even bother? The Bible says that if they don't take the mark, the beast will wipe them out. It'll destroy them. And so it very well be that they lose their life. Some say, well, I'll wait and get saved when I see that happen. You know, there are people that I talk to that say that very thing. I'll wait till the tribulation period. At least then I know for sure. I'll wait till the tribulation period, and in that process I may lose my life. But it'll be worth it because I'll get heaven. I want you to understand something very clearly people don't talk about. The people saved during the tribulation period is not the church. Those that want to teach mid-trib or post-trib, they are not the church. You see, there's a difference. There's an entirely different position than the church. This group that stands before the throne room, this group standing there, which is great and awesome. Don't let me take anything away from it. It's great to be saved, and it's great and awesome that they stand, but they're not the church. The body of Christ will be setting on the throne. Well, why do you say that, Larry? Well, Revelation 3:21 says this, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to set me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see, it indicates to me that being saved through the church age, that we will sit with him on the throne. As co-reigners, we will return with him on the throne. This group serves the Lord. This tribulation group, these saved people, they serve the Lord, which is a great privilege. But the church is served by the Lord. Oh, Larry, where did you get that? Well, Luke 12:37 says this, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them set down to eat and will come and serve them." Isn't that something? Our Lord is going to serve us, the church. What a thought that Jesus would serve the church, his bride, the marriage feast of the Lamb. But that is exactly what is said when I go into marriage counseling, when I speak to the men. Ephesians 5:25-26 says, where Paul, he's speaking to the husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Jesus also loved the church and did what? Gave himself. Gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Folks, I don't think we understand the privilege of being the church, the bride of Christ. It is such an important position. It is such a privilege. So don't think that the church, the body of Christ, is different from those that are saved in the tribulation period. I should rephrase that. Those that are standing in this throne room should not think that they're equal with the church. There's a difference. If you're sitting here trying to think, well, you know, I'll just wait, be saved when all this comes down. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, "At just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now." In July 23, 1981, I heard God's voice. And he was calling my heart to be saved. And I said, "Yes, Lord." And I'm so glad I did. I responded to him. And that was my day. You have the same if you're here today, sealed with the Spirit in your heart. You have that day in your heart that God called you. And what a glorious day that is, because you're sealed forever. You're part of the body of Christ. You are that blessed bride of Christ. And he died for you. He gave his life in such a way that you are washed clean, white as snow. God the Father looks upon you as a clean vessel, white without sin, because of his Son. So, there will be no more tears when you get there. There will be no more thirst. You know, you won't get sunburnt anymore. My wife, she'll never get cold again. There'll be just that perfect temperature. Because our shepherd will lead us to the living waters forever. Amen?